Jeremiah chapter 45. This little chapter has deep and wide implications. It concerns, as you saw from the reading, Baruch, Jeremiah's secretary, son of Neriah, and brother of Seraiah, Zedekiah's quartermaster. Jeremiah 51 and 59, where we read that Seraiah, compelled to go to Babylon with the king Zedekiah, when he was taken to Babylon, Seraiah was called upon by the Lord through the prophet to read to the exiles in Babylon the prophecy of the ultimate destruction of that great city. Wonder of the world as it was. Then, after having read the scroll before the exiles from Judah, he was to fix the scroll to a stone and cast it into the river Euphrates. Baruch was apparently, with his brother Zariah, of noble family, perhaps near to the royal house. And he, as a man, was absolutely loyal to his master Jeremiah during that turbulent period in which both men suffered extremes of fortune. And this chapter is, of course, out of chronological order, for it has to do with what happened years before the events we have been reading of in the chapters of the early 40s. We've been reading from 40 onwards to 44, and this takes place before that. Actually, it takes place in Jehoiakim's reign, 605-604 B.C., and the relevant events recorded in chapter 36, which we read this morning, tell us that King Jehoiakim wickedly burned Jeremiah's scroll in the fire, written by Baruch, telling of all the strictures that God had given the prophet to say to the people concerning the sins of Judah, and particularly the sins of the monarch Jehoiakim himself. The burning of all Baruch's work had deeply depressed him and distressed him. Although we read in that long 36th chapter that the Lord then commanded Jeremiah to get Baruch another scroll and write all the words that were on the first scroll and add many similar words to it. Judgment upon judgment for the wicked. And of course that reminds us of Thomas Carlyle rewriting most of his French Revolution, the work which established his reputation as a literary genius, the manuscript of which was burned by a servant maid, all but four pages, which happened then to be in the hands of John Stuart Mill's The Philosopher. It was during Baruch's depression that the prophet Jeremiah addressed these trenchant words to him, casting back words which the Lord had overheard Baruch say. Maybe he said them, as I suggested during the reading, only privately in his heart. But this is what Baruch said in his distress. Woe is me! The Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am worn out with groaning and find no rest. But the Lord, in answer to that cry from poor Baruch's heart, the Lord, through Jeremiah, said this. The Lord said to Jeremiah, say this to him. And perhaps you will let me paraphrase what the Lord said, as recorded in verses 4 and 5 of our chapter, in order to bring out the truth. say this to him: you are utterly taken up with your own private sorrow and the waste of all your secretarial labors on these scrolls. But, dear Baruch, lift your eyes. Lift your eyes, man, a little higher, and see a far greater sorrow than that of your personal complaint. This whole nation, from time almost immemorial, that I've been planting and upbuilding. And could you imagine Jeremiah repeating the Lord's word to Baruch, running his mind away back as he spoke these words, away back through the past? This nation that the Lord had been planting and upbuilding from the beginning, running back to David and Solomon and Elijah and Joshua and Moses and Joseph and Jacob and Abraham and Noah and even Enoch. This whole nation, from almost time immemorial, I have been planting and upbuilding. I am now to uproot and overthrow all that I have done for my chosen people from my recovery from the fall of Adam, says the Lord. Adam, my prime man. All that I have done for my chosen people from the beginning comes into question and is about to be cast down and out in one fell swoop. And Israel, 10/10/12 having already gone long ago, the whole nation will be wiped out of the land. All that God had built since that promise in Genesis 3:15. Not forever, but for the time. Judah, Israel, Jerusalem, wiped out. Indeed, says the Lord, it is not another who is going to do this, like Jehoiakim wickedly slicing up Jeremiah's manuscript and burning it, or the servant maid burning Carlyle's papers. It is not another that is going to do this, but I myself, says the Lord, I'm going to do it. I'm not even using Satan to do my dirty work. I myself am to overthrow Israel and Judah for their sins. And all that I have laboriously built up through the years is to be destroyed. And you, Baruch, little man, whining about your pages of manuscript, it's a most devastating word, in short compass. Absolutely devastating. How small it makes the fellow feel. And makes it almost too excruciating for him to hear the Lord's final word when that comes to his ears. And the final word is even more challenging. In view of all this, says the Lord, should you then seek great things for yourself in such an evil day? Seek them not. That's to say, stop it, and be more concerned for the whole nation, the Lord's nation, than for your own personal tragedy. Oh, but you might say, half a chance, Lord. Is a man not allowed to complain when things go wrong with him? Oh, yes, the Lord allows that. The Psalter is full of it, absolutely full of it. Oh, yes. But if he's a man as involved in recent statesmanship as this secretary was, Jeremiah's right-hand man, surely he should see higher than his own little sorrow. You won't catch Jeremiah complaining about what his future is going to be. It was the nation he was concerned about, not himself. And I'll tell you why Jeremiah was so deeply and almost exclusively concerned for the nation. Do you hear any complaint when they cast him, when they cast Jeremiah into the cistern where he might have suffocated in the mire? No. Not a word. He was leaving his own welfare to the Lord. He wouldn't even mention it, and didn't. But Baruch is not of that caliber. Everybody can't be top-notchers. And because the Lord recognized that Baruch was of a lesser breed, spiritually and character-wise, the Lord graciously gave the dear man a sop. Yes, said the Lord, I am to bring disaster upon this people. But Baruch, dear man, broken-hearted with your sorrow and your trouble, wherever you go, Baruch, and we don't know all the wheres or the whens that Baruch and Jeremiah landed in before they shuffled off their mortal coil. Before that, the Lord says, wherever you go, Baruch, I will let you escape with your life. And of course, that was exceedingly magnanimous of the Lord, wasn't it? And should have prevented Baruch questioning whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune or to take arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing, try to end them by one's own unaided efforts. That was Hamlet's question. But Baruch, according to Jeremiah, ought to have been able by the Lord's comfort to lift himself onto a much higher level of life than that, because of the overwhelming weight of present events and the accumulating crises in Israel and in Judah following hundreds of years of the sins of this nation. Higher ground he ought to have taken. Which higher ground should have afforded him the only possible answer to his painful dilemma? The work of God was bigger than he was, and bigger than all of Judah. And if Baruch was serving the Lord rather than serving Jeremiah or serving himself, then he must enter into heart sympathy with the Lord in what he was seeking to do for his own ultimate glory and for the highest blessing of his own people, which of course was to come to its great climax in the coming of the Jews' own native, born and bred Messiah, Jesus Christ. But there's another classic example of Baruch's problem in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. And it is that of Peter. Peter loved the Lord selfishly. Can you love the Lord selfishly? Oh yes, oh yes. Peter did. Peter was no less keen than James and John to be closer to the Master than the others. You remember what Peter said to Jesus when he saw John following? Lord, what about him? And you remember the Lord said to Peter, what is that to you? Mind your own business. Peter, follow you, me. What do you think was in Peter's mind at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus began to tell the disciples about his coming death in Jerusalem? Peter instantly rejoined, be it far from thee, Lord, that must never happen to you. But what Peter then omitted to say, although I'm sure it was uppermost in his mind, was this, that must never happen to you, Lord, or to me. But it did happen to Peter. Is there not a tradition indeed perpetuated in the apocryphal Acts of Peter that the dear man was crucified head downwards because he felt he was not worthy to be crucified with his head held high like his Lord? But you see, in Christian experience, there may be many, many crucifixions before that final one of laying the remains of our life of service of the Lord on the altar. One thing I become more and more conscious of as I draw nearer the end of my mortal life is that the enemy of souls would love to wreck the last days of my ministry by any means he could, even the most incredible. And one of the things we here must all be exceedingly sure about is that we are keeping foiling Satan's every attempt to wreck his work here and its expansions, by seeing to it that we, all of us, are serving the Lord and not serving ourselves or one another. Don't you serve me, however near to me your service may be. I cannot reward you, grateful as I may be. I'm not serving you, although I have lived 44 years of my life in your service here. I am not serving you. I am serving the Lord and no one else. Don't let anyone try to serve me. Serve the Lord. And that will never do the Lord's work any harm, whatever it costs in sacrifice. And yet, you see, the word to Baruch was one of comfort. It was the kind of word the Lord had given to Jeremiah when the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem. You remember, his commander-in-chief found Jeremiah virtually in prison. And Nebuchadnezzar's personal instruction was, take Jeremiah and look after him. Don't harm him, but do for him, said the king. Do for Jeremiah whatever he asks. You see, the interesting thing about that is that the news of this faithful prophet's ministry in Judah and in Jerusalem had reached Babylon long before. The greatest king, the king ascendant in those days, in that century, had heard of Jeremiah and what he said, what he did. Take Jeremiah and look after him. Don't harm him, but do for him whatever he asks. And of course you remember the word of the Lord came. I then, I am about to fulfill my words against this city. But says the Lord to Jeremiah, I will rescue you, Jeremiah, on that day. You will not be handed over to those you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life, because you trust in me, declares the Lord. And this is practically what the Lord is now saying to Baruch through Jeremiah. For you see, the Lord is no man's debtor. We do not serve the Lord without thanks. He is a gracious Lord, and never forgets his manners. We won't serve him without his thanks. If one thing has been made plain here through the years, it is that the good Lord, and this has been ministered over and over and over again, and taken up, alas, by very few preachers, it is that the good Lord has a very strict accounting system of reward and loss upstairs. Absolutely accurate. His files are faultless. So that even something as simple as a cup of cold water given in the name of the Lord will not lose its reward. It's written down. Inscribed, you might say, in the Lord's heart. He couldn't forget. And every man and every woman who has served the Lord faithfully will receive due thanks. Although we know that we are there by the pure, sheer mercy of the Lord alone. Whereas, you see, it is so easy to weigh the pros and cons of men's judgment upon our lives. And sometimes fear that despite all our service, like Baruch's labor of love, which was cast into the fire by that wicked king, despite all our service, it is wasted because men have not appreciated it. This is something I have been so conscious of lately, especially at funerals, when faithful saints have gone home after a life of trials. It was moving on Friday to be at the funeral service in Rubislaw Church of the daughter-in-law of our dear old treasurer of earlier days, Walker Leith, and to hear of the years of agony that Winnie Leith had gone through before the Lord was pleased to take her. And I thought then, as I have thought often in these days, nothing done for Christ is lost. Nothing done for Christ is lost. Neither Baruch's first manuscript or the second. Because, and I want you to note this very carefully, and I want to say it quite briefly, as far as our life and service are concerned, there is a product behind the product, whatever the product is. Whatever our sphere of service for the Lord is, there is a product beyond and behind that product. Do you know what that product is? It is character. Character. Here's an interesting thought. Paul, speaking about building our lives either upon a heavenly foundation of gold, silver, and precious stones, which will stand the fire of his holy testing, or building our lives upon the earthly foundation of wood, hay, or stubble, which will not stand the fire of his testing. Paul shows that what is being built and tested that stands the fire is character. It is not things we do for the Lord that form the ultimate test, like a range of manufactured goods that you could present to him and say, "Look what I've done." It is not the things we do for the Lord that are formed the ultimate test, but the character which is developing as we do them for his glory and not for our own. We won't be garlanded and festooned by evidences of all the good works we have sought to do down here, like mourners, you remember, showing Dorcas's seamstress work after she had died. But all that we have sought to do and claimed to have done for the Lord and his service will be represented, if it is true that we have done it for his service, will be represented by the character that has been produced as we have faithfully sought to serve the Lord. It is that which will shine in beauty and glory and be our permanent possession. Works don't do that. But the product of the works, if they have been wrought in and for him, that will be there and be seen in glory. I will always remember the late Professor R.A. Finlayson drawing our attention, I think it was in our church hall at a meeting, drawing our attention to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11. A verse toward the end of the New Testament which actually describes man's eternal state. The angel of the Lord said to John, "Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong, because his character has been formed forever. Let him who is vile continue to be vile forever, for his character has been formed forever. Let him who does right continue to do right, for his character has been formed forever. And let him who is holy continue to be holy, for his character has been formed forever." That's destiny. Douglas Hutchin was writing about that in the Sunday morning sermon in yesterday's newspaper. Habits. Character. Destiny. We are forming our character now, not primarily by what we do, but by our motives in the doing of it, and for whom we are doing it. I told the meeting last evening at prayer about one of our ministers who has sent me an exceedingly depressing note about himself and his life and his service. In 20 years, his congregation is halved. The fall in numbers has not been accompanied by a rise in quality. My present, therefore, is gloomy. "Is there nothing to cheer, you ask?" he says. "Well," and he goes over many positive pluses in his life and service. But then he says this, I return again and again to your long-standing advice. Keep on to the bitter end, and maybe the end won't be so bitter. Other men have worse troubles. He says, at fleeting moments of faith, I can say it is the Lord's business, and find a sweet invasion of contentment and peace, but for most of the time I'm low. He says, I don't have your ground of assurance. I can say this is what the Lord has called me to do, and I will do it until he tells me to stop it, and he hasn't yet. But I can't say it with your confidence. What shall I write to him? Well, I shall tell him about the long prayer we heard last night after I spoke about this man, from one who recited a whole list of benefits derived from Sandy's ministry through the years. Many benefits. Not only to her as a person, but to groups and churches. I shall tell him that. But I shall also tell him what I've just told you. It's the character that is formed in the man. Listen, one last quote. To be honest, he says, I found I was quite exhilarated when there was a possibility that cancer might carry me off from the whole situation. I could have gone out in style. God grant us such steadfast and resolute and unshakable and unmovable character as that. Amen.